If anyone should cause one of these little ones to lose faith in me, it would be better for that person to have a large millstone tied around their neck and be thrown into the sea. So if your hand makes you lose your faith, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life without the hand than to keep both hands and go off to hell, to the fire that never goes out. And if your foot makes you lose your faith, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life without a foot than to keep both feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye makes you lose your faith, take it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with only one eye than to keep both eyes and be thrown into hell. There the worms that eat them never die, and the fire that burns them is never put out. Everyone will be purified by fire as a sacrifice is purified by salt. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have the salt of friendship among yourselves and live in peace with one another. Now, last week we thought about the friend without. The person who is outside our group and yet is supportive of our cause. They are not fellow members, but they are not enemies either. And sometimes they contribute their money or time to help us. And Jesus said, whoever is not against us is for us. Don't go about making enemies of people who like what you are doing and want to be your friends. But this week we turn from the friend without to the enemy within. Jesus says, if a hand, foot or eye makes you lose faith, amputate it. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with only one than to keep both and be thrown into hell. And Matthew's even more blunt and has another spin on it. How terrible for the world that there are things that make people lose faith. Such things will happen, but how terrible for the one who causes them. So you get the idea. It's a simple enough idea. If part of your body becomes gangrenous, then amputation becomes vital. If you have a cancer, surgery and various therapies may be necessary to stop it spreading to the rest of your body. The risk of your whole body being contaminated by the sickness of just one part is very real biologically. And spiritually, the Bible says, the same is true. God's people may be vulnerable to persecution from outside, but they're probably more susceptible to corruption from inside. Now, here's the problem. What is Jesus referring to? Is he referring in this passage to us as individuals, or is he referring to church communities? And that's always been an issue of some debate. And over the years, the church has tried to work that out and taken certain policy decisions accordingly. Not many people take Jesus that literally. We tend to think he's speaking metaphorically. If your eye offends you, cut it out. I don't fancy doing that. But if you did that, you'd probably get sectioned away in a secure environment where you're not a danger to yourself or others. And then you get drugged up to the eyeballs. In general, the church has interpreted this metaphorically, not literally. Here is a call to either self-discipline or to discipline in the church, or maybe both. Now, it's quite interesting. Today in our church meeting, we're going to give you a quick update on the membership list, and we'll ask your permission to renew some carpets. Not very heavy stuff, really, and it probably won't take very long. But if I could take you back 250 years, the agenda in many Baptist churches would have looked very different. In those days, Baptist churches tended not to have their own buildings, or didn't have particularly big buildings or fancy buildings. We weren't discussing carpets and stuff like that. Baptist churches were supremely concerned with their purity and their reputation in society. And so when members fell short of the standard, they could be, and often were, publicly disciplined. Their misdemeanors would be brought before the whole church, and the church would vote on what to do with them. Hard to imagine now. Back then, people invariably lived in smaller communities and congregations were small. So people knew each other because they didn't move around in the way that we do now. And sometimes word got out that something wasn't quite right. Now, I know what you're thinking, what did they get disciplined for? What's the list? Do we have any information on that? And we don't have a whole pile of information about what happened in this country, but in America, where Baptist life is very strong, we have lots of information about the period 1780 through to 1850. So, promiscuity, sexual promiscuity or theft, were always major no-nos. Women were encouraged not to engage in brazen speech. Somebody knows what that is. I have no idea what that means at all. Although if I hear it, maybe I will. Accusations of lying and slander would be carefully investigated. Profane or unguarded language was condemned, and it was bad to be quarrelsome. Gambling and drinking were frowned upon, as was resolving an argument with a duel. I haven't seen one of those for a few years, but apparently back then. And here's a funny thing. Even back then, there were more women in churches than men. So when a man was guilty of sin, greater efforts would be made to restore him to the fold afterwards, to try and keep some kind of balance. Now, as you can imagine, implementing a system of church discipline is quite problematic. Which sins should you make a fuss about? What about if somebody is unreliable or inconsiderately late to services or meetings, or rather too tactile with the opposite sex, or given to raising their voice when annoyed, or just plain lazy? Where do you stop with the list? Given that we probably all commit sins every day, who decides which ones should be the subject of church discipline and which ones shouldn't? Anyway, as Baptist churches grew in the 1800s, they acquired buildings. And gradually, as people moved to cities, the churches got bigger, and there was a shift away from maintaining purity to maintaining fabric. But in public life, there has been an interesting swing towards this idea. How you behave in the workplace is important. And you will be when you have an employment contract given a set of disciplinary procedures. I never had that when I first started work in a bank in 1973. There were no disciplinary procedures at all. If I did get sacked, I probably didn't have the right of appeal anyway. But nowadays, there are long lists that you're given. Disciplinary procedures might run to 4 or 5 pages. And if you are guilty of misconduct or gross misconduct, then you will be subject to disciplinary action. And gross misconduct means pretty much that you'll get sacked if you do it. Gross misconduct can include things like theft, fighting, bullying, abusive language of all kinds, whether it's sexist or racist or whatever, gross negligence, serious breaches of health and safety regulations, dishonesty, falsifying records, flagrant disobedience following a reasonable instruction, accepting money from clients. The reputation of the organisation must not be sullied by the behaviour of staff. So whilst this seems to have disappeared in churches, it's grown within society. One of the puzzling things about the world. What about Mark? What was Mark thinking of when he put his gospel together? Jesus would have been very conscious of the enemy within, very conscious where his disciples weren't, that Judas was there and Judas was plotting his own downfall. But what would Mark have had in mind when he wrote the gospel? It's a general consensus that Mark wrote his gospel during a time of rebellion within Judea, known as the Jewish Revolt, against the Roman occupation that had been there for nearly 100 years. And the revolt actually lasted a very long time, from the year 66 to 70 AD. Judea had been this occupied territory, part of the Roman Empire. But in 66 AD, there was a rebellion which lasted 4 years. And Jewish militants attacked the Romans in Jerusalem and unseated them. And when the Romans organized themselves finally and prepared to resume control, Nero, the emperor, died in Rome, and suddenly there was a struggle for power going on, and so the troops retreated back to Rome. And the Jews had a time of peace during that rebellion. They thought perhaps that this was going to be good news. But eventually, when Rome sorted itself out, they sent Titus, the general, down. And Jerusalem was sacked, and the revolt was crushed. But here's the thing. Which side should the Christian take? They were clearly not in favour of Roman oppression, but neither were they supporters of revolutionary violence like the Zealots were. They had to tread a fine line, and when you don't take sides, often people perceive you as being on the other side to the one they're on. Sometimes they would have been made a target. Some of their members perhaps were nationalists and were enthusiastic about the revolt. And it seems that Mark wanted the church to be clear about its beliefs and to be firm with those members and to exercise some kind of discipline. Clearly, discipline is important. We exercise discipline with our children by setting clear boundaries and correcting them when they go wrong. Sometimes we do it rather clumsily, but we do it for the best reasons, that we want to instill in them good habits and sound character. Discipline is always a good thing. Some years ago, I heard Gerald Coates, it's a name from the past that some of you may have heard of, Christian leader, talk about what his church had done upon reading some of these words about sorting stuff out. They'd taken Jesus' words literally. If your brother or sister offends you, go to them and make it right. If they will not listen to you, raise the matter with two witnesses. And if they still will not listen, bring the matter to the whole church. So they decided to take this literally. Gerald himself, who was the pastor of the church, came home one day. Things had not gone well, and he was in a bit of a foul mood. And he snapped at his wife when he got home. And she said, "You've got no right to me like that. Apologise." Said, "I'm not apologising." And he stormed upstairs. Dinner time he came, and he was grumpy and moody. And then the doorbell rang. She had rung Mike and Myrtle and asked them to come round and help resolve the matter. Gerald said, What's this? She said, "Well, we're trying to do what the Bible says." And so they reasoned with him to apologise to his wife. And they threatened to call a church meeting. Gerald said, "That's ridiculous. You're thinking, that's ridiculous, aren't you? If we did that with every tiff we ever have, we'd be having church meetings 3 or 4 times every day." "No," he said, "you wouldn't. You would sort your lives out." Well, maybe, but the truth is that we've lost that aspect of life. And to be fair, it's a complicated issue, as I've indicated. But how tragic if we have also lost the idea of self-discipline, the desire to be the best that we can be, the pure bride of Christ, careful about how we live and what we say. Sometimes the enemy within the church is so entrenched that the witness of the church is nullified. And so the constant appeal of the New Testament writers was to purer lives. Here again, the words of Paul in Romans 12, words that I constantly repeat in communion services in various places. "Love with all sincerity, hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. And the blessing of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you all." So pray that God's Spirit may stir the desire in us to nurture character in ourselves and in each other. Yesterday morning we were running the football academy, and usually midway through we'll stop playing, and Tony gathers mostly boys and a few girls round and just gives them a talk. And we're trying to do a mentoring exercise, really, making the connections between the disciplines that you learn in playing football and the disciplines that you learn in playing in life. And the talk that we had was about somebody making a mistake, and the punchline was, it's okay to make mistakes, especially if you learn from them, but it's not good to keep making the same mistakes over and over. 600 years ago, one of the great saints, Thomas a Kempis, wrote a devotional classic, which he called The Imitation of Christ. It's still used by many today. And in it, one of the phrases he uses is this: "First, keep the peace within yourself. Then you can also bring peace to others." Let's pray.